Thank you, Joe. We're going to be looking at part of that passage that Joe read to us from Matthew 26 and verse 69, and then over into chapter 27 and verse 10. So that is the denial of Peter, and then into the next chapter, the end of Judas. I think generally we can be very thankful for the chapter divisions in the Bible. They're not original to the text. They were added about 800 years ago by a man called Stephen Langdon, who went on to become the Archbishop of Canterbury. He was lecturing at the time at the University of Paris, and he must have got tired of telling his students to open up their Bibles at the point in Isaiah where Jeremiah maybe was very sad. Because that's quite a big section of Isaiah, isn't it? So I imagine that half of the lecture had disappeared before everybody was on the same page. So chapter and verse have helped us enormously to find our way around the Bible. But sometimes they do fail us. And here is a case in point. I really don't think that Matthew would have wanted a chapter division between chapters 26 and 27. Because they end up breaking a structure that he's clearly intended to impose on the text. If you stand back and look at it, you've got, first of all, in chapter 26, verses 56 to 68, the first trial, Jesus standing before the Jewish authorities. And then in verses 69 to 75, he gives you a first portrait, Peter and his denial. And then you get the turning point, the condemnation of Jesus, the verdict in chapter 27, verses 1 and 2. Then he gives you another portrait. This time it's Judas and his end in verses 3 to 10. And then you get the second trial, Jesus standing before the Roman authorities from verse 11 and following. And he's gone to some lengths to put these accounts of Peter and Judas next to each other around the condemnation of Jesus. He wants you to read them at the same sitting and to think about them both. Matthew is the only one of the gospel writers to include the tragic end of Judas in his account of Jesus' life. Now, Luke adds it in chapter 1, but it's of Acts, but it's almost an aside in Acts, isn't it? This is why we need another apostle, because of what happened to Judas. Mark and John are both silent on the end of Judas, but Matthew insists on it being added into the text, even though it breaks up the flow of the narrative. We're focusing on what's happening with Jesus and the trial, and then suddenly we get this cutaway scene of what's happening to Judas. There's something else that I'd never noticed before. This is the last time that Matthew will mention Peter's name. I always associate Peter with the resurrection morning, don't you? The first into the tomb, but Matthew doesn't tell you that. Luke does. Or I think of Peter after the resurrection, walking with Jesus by the seashore. Do you really love me more than these, Peter? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. But Matthew doesn't tell you that. John does. This is the point where both Peter and Judas disappear from the pages of his gospel. And it looks as though it was Matthew's intention that you should be left asking, why did these two lives turn out so differently? There's a reason why Matthew doesn't have to tell his readers any more about Peter after he went out and wept bitterly in verse 75. And that is because you all know the end, don't you? You know that this isn't the end for Peter. Matthew's first readers wouldn't just have known the latter story of Peter. Many of them would have known Peter himself. They would have met him. They would have heard him preach. They knew that he was the mighty preacher of Pentecost. They knew that he was a leading figure amongst the apostles. You all know how high Jesus had lifted Peter. But Matthew wants you to know the depths from which he'd lifted him. And it isn't just Matthew who tells you about Peter here. It's Mark as well, isn't it? And it's Luke. And it's John. Peter's denial of Jesus belongs to that very select group of events that every single gospel writer has recorded, alongside the feeding of the 5,000, the triumphal entry, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the denial by Peter of Jesus. It isn't that the others are being mean to Peter. On a human level, which of the other disciples would have even known what happened here? But at this point, John was breaking the apostolic record for the 1,500 metres, trying to put as much distance between himself and Jesus as possible. Matthew was probably hiding up an olive tree, cowering in the darkness. Luke was practicing medicine in Turkey. And Mark, well, he hadn't even appeared on the scene yet. None of the others were there, apart from Peter. And the implication is that Peter has told us what happened. And Peter has insisted that it be carved into every single gospel account. So Matthew, knowing that you know that Peter is restored, puts these two lives side by side in all of their ugly, tragic failure and wants you to ask, how did one turn out to be such a blessing, Peter, and the other, Judas, turn out to be such a curse? One seems to be held out to us as a warning, lest any of us should presume. The man who was so close to Jesus at the Last Supper, one of the 12, one who we all thought was a friend of Jesus, actually turns out to be a stranger. And the other seems to be held out to us as an encouragement, lest any should despair. The one who fell so far, there was a way back for him, and it was all of grace. Matthew, like the Lord Jesus, always seems to arrange his material so that he leaves the warning to last. We've seen that, haven't we, in Matthew's gospel. First he tells you about the house that's built on the rock that stands, and we all go, yes. And then he tells you and leaves you with the house on the sand that fell, and great was its ruin. First he tells you about the wise bridesmaids who went in, and it was great. And then he tells you about the foolish ones who were left outside knocking, and the Lord saying, I don't know you, who you are. First he tells you about Peter who fell to rise again. Then he leaves you with the warning of Judas who fell never to rise again. Well, I'm a coward and I always turn that round. I like the bad news first and then the good news. I like the encouragement to hold on to at the end. So we'll take Judas first, if that's all right with you. Then we'll come to Peter. So first of all, let's look at Judas and the warning of Judas. Chapter 27, verses 3 to 10. We spent some time 3 weeks ago focusing on Judas, the man who would sell Jesus. And we saw then how he would never, ever be able to shake off that title that he carries with him through the Gospels right to his grave. And it's here, his betrayer. And we glanced at the end then, but now we're immersed in it. The first thing that hits him is realization. What have I done? When Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned. Oh, I'm sure that Judas had never intended things to go this far. Okay, he sold Jesus for the price of the compensation for the life of a slave who'd been killed in an agricultural accident. He hadn't valued Jesus in his own life. He would happily exchange Jesus for what he really wanted, which was wealth. That was his idol. But he wouldn't have wanted Jesus to be condemned, would he? He didn't want to hurt Jesus physically. It was okay to reject him and to chase the things that he really wanted, but he wouldn't have wanted Jesus to be killed. He knows he's an innocent man. No doubt he's gone back with the mob to Caiaphas's place, and suddenly he sees Jesus bound, condemned, spat at, mocked, beaten, facing death. And the enormity of what he's done just overwhelms him. I'm not going to excuse Judas. what he did was inexcusable. Actually, it was unforgivable. Now he's crossed a line somewhere in the past. But you know the enormity of my part in all of this. It overwhelms me as well. Why does Jesus stand condemned and bound and silent before his accusers? Well, it was that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which was that you and I might be saved, that he might come and rescue us by laying down his own life for us. I can say it's more because of me than Judas that Jesus is standing here, can't I? Because he's not there representing Judas. But he is there representing me. He's there willingly because of me. But then as guilt hits home to Judas, he's filled next with remorse. Verse 3, then when Judas's betrayer saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind, we read. Now we might think this is a really positive thing. As we've been going through Matthew's gospel, we've seen over and over again that this is what Matthew is aiming at, a change of mind. He wants his readers to change their mind. It's what Adam and I and all the other people who preach here week by week want as we preach. We want you to change your mind about Jesus. The word that keeps coming up is the word repentance. Metanoia. Meta means change. The last part comes from nous. Use your nous. What's that? It's your mind, isn't it? Change your mind. It's how John the Baptist had burst onto the scene. Repent. Change your mind. Because the kingdom of heaven is here. And he points you to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Turn round. Come to him. It's how the Lord Jesus began his ministry. Exactly the same words. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. It's how he described his mission. He came not to call the righteous. They never listen. They're the self-righteous. But he did come to call sinners to repentance. To turn round in their race away from God, to change their mind and come to the one that God had sent to call us and to save us. Repentance is wonderful. It's the greatest thing that could happen in your life at the moment. You could have a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of life. So what's the problem in verse 3? If Judas changed his mind, that's good, isn't it? Well, it wasn't repentance. Matthew goes to great lengths in the Greek to choose a different word from metanoia, the one he normally uses for repentance. It's similar in its meaning, but he wants you to understand it's a million miles away from real repentance. We could justly say that Matthew wanted us to read remorse. Judas wishes it had never happened. He wishes he could undo it. And isn't that exactly what he's trying to do? Because the next thing you see is his response. And Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Judas wants to put things right. He wants to fix everything. That isn't repentance. Repentance is when we realize that we can't fix things. That we've broken everything. And only Jesus can fix things. And Judas ends up going to the wrong people. They ought to have been the right people. But they weren't. If you were in despair, filled with guilt in Jerusalem, who better to have turned to than the chief priests and the elders? But Jesus was right about these people back in chapter 23. They will not even lift a finger to help you. And they don't. Their response is to shrug their shoulders and callously say, what's that to do with us? We're not bothered about it. That's almost demonic. Here's a person in despair, Jesus, and they say to Judas, it's your problem. But actually, they don't care that they've just convicted an innocent man. Judas now ought to be the witness for the defence. He's saying this person is innocent. But they don't want a defence. They just want a condemnation of Jesus. Caiaphas says, or the chief priests say, what's that to us? I think, ultimately, it's quite a lot to you, Caiaphas. One day you won't be shrugging your shoulders. But now Judas rejects his idol. That's failed him too. Our idols always do. We end up throwing them away, don't we, in disgust. Have you noticed that? Things we pursued over and over again for so much of our lives, they fail us and we don't want anything to do with them. Once the thought of 30 pieces of silver had filled Judas's horizons, it was worth more to him than having Jesus in his life, and now he hurls it away in disgust. He casts the pieces onto the temple floor, and in hopeless despair, he ends his own life. In verse 6 following, we find the chief priests adding hypocrisy to their heartless evil and injustice. They're having this great debate now about what to do with Judas's 30 pieces of silver. Suddenly they're so careful about getting the law right. So scrupulous. They mustn't break a law about putting dirty money into the treasury coffers. They didn't mind taking them out of the coffers to betray innocent blood. But now they're having this huge theological debate about putting them back again. It's like committing the worst murder possible with a great chainsaw and then being afraid to throw the chainsaw into Southampton water because that would be littering and it might pollute the water. Again, isn't Jesus right about them straining at gnats, swallowing camels? That's what they're doing here. They're just condemn the Son of God, and they're worried about the colour of money going back into the treasury. They don't think about justice, he said, or mercy or faithfulness. They end up buying a field as a burial plot for strangers. In Acts, it looks as though Judas bought the field, but it's more likely that they ended up buying the field in which Judas perishes with what they consider to be his money. There's a whole lot of prophecy being fulfilled. Matthew describes it as fulfilling Jeremiah, the prophet, but it's a fusion of Zechariah and Jeremiah. But the field that they end up buying is a rather sobering place, isn't it? What's it called? A burial ground for strangers. Who are the strangers in Matthew's gospel? Yeah, we keep coming across them, don't we? The people that Jesus says he doesn't know. I don't know you. You're a stranger to me. And it rather looks as though Judas was the first stranger to be buried in that God-forsaken place. The man we thought was the friend turned out to be the stranger. He never knew Jesus. He'd never repented. He'd never come to the only one who can mend the breach between heaven and earth. And Jesus is saying, basically, I don't know you. But aren't those words, I don't know you, also going to echo through Peter's story? Not Jesus saying them to Peter, but Peter saying them to Jesus. So secondly, we've got Peter. And there's only 2 points today. But there are 4 points in the second point. But you've got the encouragement of Peter. You're saying, I can't see much encouragement here. That to me is the encouragement. That Jesus can bring something good out of this situation. But let me break down this part of Peter's story into these four subheadings. They're all really short. A. I want you to think about Peter's view of Jesus. Peter is so right about Jesus, isn't he? And yet, he's so wrong. I don't know if you missed it in verse 58. Matthew says that Peter was following Jesus at a distance. And there might just be a lot more truth to that than you first realised. Because for some time now, he'd been following Jesus at a distance. He made that wonderful confession back in chapter 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was what Caiaphas had denied. It was what the whole trial had turned on. And he knew that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. But confessing that knowledge had not stopped Peter arguing with Jesus, had it? He knew who he was, and yet he dared to rebuke the Christ, the Son of the living God. He dared to tell Jesus off. He dared to try to stop him in his mission. For some while, I think, he'd been following Jesus at a distance. Peter really thought he knew more of God's plan than Jesus did. When I wrote those words yesterday afternoon into my notes, I had to stop. And I thought, it's no good pointing the finger at Peter, is it? Because that's just what you're like. You always think you know better than Jesus does. That you understand God's plan better than Jesus does. That's why you wave your puny fist in God's face and stamp your little foot when things don't go your way. Because you think you know better. Yeah, we don't, do we? Here's the Lord Jesus, who has been so careful, so committed in doing his Father's will. Though he's in agony, he prays, not my will, but yours be done. He watches so that God's will be done. He pushes back temptation so that he might do God's will, which is to save us. And then there's Peter, like us, who so often argues instead of listening. Who sleeps instead of praying. Who fights instead of waiting. And now denies instead of confessing. Look, Peter loves Jesus, doesn't he? We all know that. But he won't listen to Jesus. He wants to control Jesus. He wants to protect him. He wants to save him. Peter's Jesus is just too small. But he does love him. And later that will be his argument with Jesus when he's arguing in a good way. Lord, you know I love you. And okay, he was following at a distance, but at least he was following. And then B, you've got Peter's view of Peter. And this is completely wrong. Peter is the hero in the story. Peter sees himself as the most faithful, most reliable disciple ever. Though they all fall and fail, I will never. He has absolute confidence in Peter. His faith is amazing, but it's in Peter. That first song we sang this morning, I never used to like singing it, but I never used to choose it. I didn't dare sing it. The problem was I hadn't listened to it properly. I guess that had gone right back to my childhood. But I thought that that last verse was us singing our words. And if they were, and I'll remind you of what they were in a minute, Peter, pre-verse 67, would have absolutely loved them. He'd have sung them the loudest. I will not, I cannot desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavour to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. I thought we were singing, bring it on hell. Let loose your foulest fiends. Cry havoc and let slip the dogs of war. I will never, no never, no never forsake Jesus. That's not what the hymn writer's saying, is it, thank God? It's Jesus who's singing that verse. And he's saying, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake you. And that really is the story of Peter. Though all the powers of hell were let loose against him, Jesus would hold him fast. But Peter had been singing it as I'd misunderstood it. He was too strong to fail Jesus. So see, you've got Jesus's view of Peter. He knew Peter. He knew how fragile he was. He knew he was not a good listener. He was slow to listen, quick to speak, quick to wrath. And just as he'd said, so it happened. You could set your watch by Jesus's prophecy. The cock would crow and he would have already have denied him three times. It all starts to unravel with the question of a slave girl. Peter, you faced a mob an hour before. You led the charge of the featherweight brigade against them. Okay, you accomplished nothing, but you were heroically pathetic. And now it's a little girl's question, and you begin to fall apart. You also were with Jesus in the garden. You sat by the fire. I guess he can be seen in the reflection. He denies it. He begins to bluster. I don't know what you're talking about. He leaves the fireside. It's too bright there. He hides in the shadows by the gate. But there's another slave girl. She doesn't talk to him. She just announces to all the other people around, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. Now he goes further. He denies it with an oath. And he hears himself saying those awful words, I do not know the man. He's calling on God to be his witness that he doesn't know Jesus. And then a little later, bystanders start saying, ah, it's the accent, isn't it? Gives you away. It's those northern Galilean vowels. We can tell who you are. You're certainly one of them. One of who? One of his disciples. One of his people. One of his followers. And now he invokes a curse on himself, calling literally anathemas down on himself, asking God to curse him if he even knows Jesus. I do not know the man. What a fool. Why? He's not really in danger now, is he? All the hatred has been focused on Jesus. They're not interested in Peter. They don't want another problem to have to deal with. He can walk away. Was he ashamed? Ashamed that the one he put so much hope in appears to be so weak and so helpless. Well, if Peter is ashamed of Jesus, it's because he doesn't know him. I'm not seeing a helpless Jesus here. I'm seeing a Jesus who is mighty to save, who could have saved himself but refused to do so because he wanted to save you. That's why he stands condemned and bound and spat at. Why in a moment he's going to be led away to be crucified and to be forsaken. Would you be ashamed of that Jesus who done that for you? But there's something else here, isn't there? Peter, he probably doesn't realise it at that time, is under the most furious satanic assault. Jesus has already told him that Satan had asked that he might sift him like wheat. He wants to destroy him. He'd never realised how awful the battle would be. Though he does now. When he writes his first epistle, he'll tell you to be careful. Be watchful. You've got an adversary, the devil, who goes around like a roaring lion, trying to consume you, to devour you. And Peter knew what he was talking about. And then suddenly, the rooster crows. Luke tells us that Jesus looked at Peter, even as Peter was invoking these imprecations upon himself and wanting Jesus out of his life. And out goes Peter, weeping bitterly. He's broken. But that's a good thing. It's the beginning of repentance. Jesus can do something with tears, you know. He can not just wipe them away. I think he first of all treasures them. when they're tears of repentance. And then D, finally, we've got Jesus' plan for Peter. It isn't the end, is it? I love this because a few hours earlier, Jesus had outlined his plan for Peter in the upper room that very evening, alongside all the other apostles. You are going to be my witnesses, he says, John 15. Well, cracking start, Peter. He's fallen flat on his face before he's even got to the starting line. Was Jesus being hopelessly optimistic, thinking that a person like Peter could be his witness? Well, no, he was being realistic. He knew Peter. But yet, Jesus is merciful and he's kind. And he needed Peter emptied of himself. That's another thing that Peter will say in one of his epistles. Humble yourself under your mighty hand, then God will exalt you. Peter's saying, you do it first, because if God ends up humbling you, it's quite a painful experience, as he knew only too well. But Jesus wouldn't let Peter go. Both of these men, Judas and Peter, have fallen so far. Neither deserves mercy. But Jesus won't let Peter go. He'd prayed for him, hadn't he? I'd prayed that your faith won't fail. So he had faith. It might have been small, might have been imperfect. But as we've seen in Matthew's gospel, Jesus treasures even little faith. And again, that's another thing you'll pick up in his first epistle. The importance of faith in Peter's life. The trials that come, he says, they're there to refine your faith. Because that's what keeps you pinned to the Lord Jesus. Peter needed his faith in Peter broken. But not his faith in Jesus. That would grow. And Jesus had a special role, didn't he, for Peter? When I bring you back, I want you to encourage your brothers and your sisters. And doesn't that still go on today? There's something about Peter that we all find so relatable. It's no coincidence that John Mark, when he'd messed up Paul and Barnabas' mission in Pamphylia, and Paul said, I'm not taking Mark anywhere ever again. That Mark ends up not just with Barnabas, but then ultimately with Peter. And Peter can do something with a John Mark because Jesus has done something with a Peter. And he understands broken people. I read the commentaries and heard people say that every day for the rest of his life, as Peter was woken by the rooster's crow, it would have been like a dagger in his heart. I'm not so sure. I think every time the cock crowed, Peter was reminded that Jesus knew him absolutely. And Jesus had never stopped loving him. Yes, it was a reminder of how far he'd fallen. But it was a reminder of how far grace could reach. It was like having a Lord's Supper every morning, wasn't it? A reminder. A reminder of his weakness and need. A reminder of Jesus' faithfulness, of his provision. And suddenly the day would have been calibrated correctly. The warning is there so that none of us presume. But the encouragement says, none of us should despair. Here's a Saviour who, knowing what we are like, can take us and save us, who'll never be ashamed of us. If we've given our lives to him, he'll never say, but I don't know that one. He's proud to be called your brother and proud to call you brothers and sisters. And then he allows us to be his witnesses and to tell others that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Saviour of sinners. And then maybe to help others who've stumbled. Not to despair, but to turn round and trust him and follow him closely. It's a wonderful thing that grace can rescue backsliders. But I think it's an even more wonderful thing that grace can keep us from backsliding and hold us fast. And I'm sure that that's what Peter would think each morning as he heard the rooster crow. I am going to follow Jesus today. Closely, not from a distance. Well, that's what we must say as we come to our own reminder at this table. I need to be close to Jesus. A sinner like me needs a saviour like this. Before we come to the table, let's sing our last song, which is completely known, completely loved. Stand and sing.